Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. If you'd like to talk to me on the air here, you can call in with your questions or with your comments. If you especially have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and would like to balance comment, be glad to hear from you. And if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's also fair game here. We'd be glad to talk about those things. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to again be giving a heads up to our Oregon listeners that next month, you know, it's been a long time since I've been in Oregon. I used to come up to Oregon all the time. In fact, I used to live in Oregon. I started this show when I lived in Oregon and held meetings there all the time. But now it's gotten larger and larger gaps between my visits there. And I'm sorry about that because I have a lot of friends in Oregon. I love to hold meetings up there. But I've been very busy with a lot of things. But I am coming back up to Oregon next month. On the 19th, I'm going to be speaking in Salem. And on the 20th, I'm going to be having a debate in Corvallis. Now, you don't need the details about that quite yet because it's off a ways, and we will be posting those when I have those available. But if you want to just kind of mark your calendar in advance, I'll be speaking in Salem on the 18th, or excuse me, the 19th of September. I believe that's a Thursday. And then on Friday, the 20th, there will be a debate between myself and an evolutionist, and we'll be in Corvallis there. I may also be holding meetings elsewhere on the weekend, but those have not yet been established. All right, so just a heads up for those of you who live up there and who may be interested in attending any of those events. There will be specific information at the website long before the events themselves. Peter from Hillsboro, Oregon is our first caller today. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Peter. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You were talking about, well, you briefly mentioned yesterday about nominal Christians. What is your definition of a nominal Christian?
The word nominal means in name only. It comes from the Greek word for name. And therefore, nominalism means really only in name. So a person who's a nominal Christian would be someone who calls himself a Christian, but he isn't one. He's not really a follower of Christ at all. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus. And a disciple of Jesus is something that Jesus actually talked a lot about, what it means to be a disciple. It means that you continue in his words. It means that he is your Lord. It means that you essentially define yourself as his follower and essentially are committed to live that way. Those who don't have any such commitment are not disciples. And although many people who are not his disciples do call themselves Christians, that would be what we'd have to call a nominal Christian, someone who calls himself a Christian, but they're a Christian in name only, not in reality.
So do you think they'll even make it to heaven then?
Who?
The nominal Christians.
Well, I don't give it much thought who's going to make it to heaven or not, but our purpose is to serve Christ, and people who are not real Christians aren't serving Christ. So that'd be more my concern. I'm not really going to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. God knows the heart. God knows, I mean, there are some people who've never heard of Christ that, for all I know, God may see something in them that he'll, you know, they might end up in heaven without me knowing it. I'm not the one who makes those decisions.
Sure.
But I can say that if you're not a follower of Christ, you are cheating God because he owns you. You were bought with a price. You are owned. You're not your own. And if you're living your life as if you are your own, then you're stealing from God, and that can't go well for you, if that's the case.
Sure. Okay, because I know so many people that are not even trying, really, to please God.
Yeah.
And even my brothers, I think, I don't have any confidence that they are true Christians.
Yeah.
So what if I said something like, in a letter to them, I was going to write a letter to them soon. I already sent one to one brother already last year, but there's two more I have to send to. What if I said something like, anyone who's not following Christ as their number one priority in life probably won't get to heaven? Is that going too far, or is that a good idea?
Well, I think there'd be some biblical basis for that statement. It's not the way I would approach them, but that it is a way that many people would, and it might be successful. It might be that that would get their attention. I would be, you know, I don't really present the gospel in terms of winning heaven by being a Christian. You see, if you appeal to somebody on the basis of, well, if you do this, you'll go to heaven. If you don't do this, you'll go to hell. You may be telling the truth. What you're saying may be true, but you're appealing to them on the basis of their self-interest. And Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, he has to deny himself. That is, self-interest has to take a back seat. And I'd much rather appeal to them on the basis that God created you, God loves you, God sent Jesus to die for you so that he could own you for himself, because he loves you. He wants you to be his. And it's not like a human being owning you. You wouldn't want that. But your creator rightfully owns you. And if you deny him what he rightfully owns, frankly, there's a day of reckoning for that. And I would be willing to tell them there's a day of reckoning. Paul was willing to say that when he preached. He said God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge everybody. But Paul didn't say exactly anything about heaven or hell in his preaching. If you read it in Acts chapter, all of Paul's sermons in Acts to the unbelievers, he really didn't talk about heaven or hell. But he did talk about Christ. We're preaching Christ. If we preach Christ and people don't want Christ, then it won't do any good to preach heaven and hell, because then they might make a show of wanting Christ because they don't want to go to hell. But I don't think anyone's going to go to heaven because they pretended to want Christ. You know, it's only people who really are wanting to get their hearts right with God become true Christians. So I'm not saying you can't present heaven and hell in your presentation. It's just not something the apostles did when they preached, and I don't favor it myself, because what you'll often do is get people scared into making a surface profession of faith, and that's often what we call a nominal Christian, you know, someone who's a Christian in name only. They've never really had a change of heart. Therefore, they're not really born again. And, you know, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did a whole bunch of things in your name. And he'll say, I don't know you. Depart from me. And so apparently Jesus says there's going to be a lot of people who thought they were Christians, but he didn't recognize them as Christians. The best way to, you know, encourage someone to become a real Christian is to get them to put Christ's concerns and God's concerns ahead of their own. But as long as we're talking to them about, well, you're going to go to hell if you don't do this, or you're going to go to heaven, you're still appealing to them to put their own concerns first. And we realize that lots of people don't care about God, so they are motivated by putting their own concerns first. And that tempts us to use that as a motivation. But what we motivate them to do is to look out for themselves. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to have a change of heart. And changes of heart is what God wants from us. God wants us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. A lot of times people will fake a conversion because they love themselves with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, not God, and they want to avoid hell. The way the gospel was preached in the New Testament was to present God's claims, Christ's claims upon people, and let them decide what they're going to do about it. If they love God, they'll want to grant God his proper claim. If they don't, then they won't. And threatening them with hell might make them, you know, speak differently or pretend to be something different. But if they don't want God first in their life, they're not going to put him first, no matter how much they're opportunistically trying to, you know, integrate themselves into the group they think is going to go to heaven. Anyway, I'm not saying you can't make that point with them. It would be no doubt a true point. Whether it's the right point to make with them, I can't say. You'd have to be led by the Holy Spirit. But I certainly wouldn't condemn that approach. I wouldn't say, oh, no, don't ever do that.
Yeah, I'll pray about it. And yeah. I really love your show. It's literally my favorite show of any on the radio or television.
Well, thanks. It's mine, too. Because I get to talk to people like you. I enjoy it very much.
Right, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Peter. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Dennis from Gilroy, California. Never know where Dennis is going to be calling from. He's on the road most of the time. Hi, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to make a comment based upon observation and give you a chance to respond to it. And if time, I'd like to just follow up with a question just regarding your understanding regarding formal church membership in a local body or denomination. But
what I've
observed, you know, that you're just obviously a gifted teacher over the years, and I really appreciate your approach, you know, and how you like to give several different viewpoints that are commonly held to regarding any given doctrine like hell or soul sleep or, you know, so on. Even eschatology. But what I have observed is that when you do talk about eschatology, at least from my viewpoint and what I have heard, it doesn't seem to me that you give a fair shake to historical dispensationalism. You seem to want to juxtapose this.
You mean historical premillennialism.
Historical premillennialism. Yeah.
Yeah.
You seem to want to juxtapose, you know, dispensational premillennialism against, you know, all-mill or pre-mill or post-mill. So I'm just, you know, I'd like you to consider that maybe you're not giving a very good presentation of the historical premillennial view when you do talk about eschatology.
Well, you know, I once held a historic premillennial view for a little while, just as I held the dispensational view before that. To me, historic pre-mill is sort of a stopping point between being a dispensationalist and being an amillennialist. Because here's the thing. Almost everyone who calls to ask about eschatology is a dispensationalist. And therefore, I critique the dispensationalist view that is held by the caller. If somebody calls, like yourself, who's a historic premillennialist, I'll be glad to talk about that too. But when I'm critiquing a dispensationalist, I'm not just saying, okay, that's bad, so you've got some choices. You could be a historic pre-mill, or you can be all-mill or post-mill. Basically, I'm taking where they are and saying, I used to be there too. Here's what I find wrong with that view, and here's where I stand now, which happens to be all-millennial. It doesn't really present as much of an opportunity to talk about post-millennialism or historic pre-millennialism or whatever if I'm, you know, I'm not giving the total panorama of views in my one answer to somebody's question. Now, when you call, we do talk about historic pre-mill, because that's your view, and I don't have any problem with that. But see, the problem I have with historic pre-mill is not much different than the problem with dispensationalism, one of which is dispensationalism puts the rapture and the resurrection of the righteous at a different time than the resurrection of the wicked. They put it at the beginning of the tribulation. The historic pre-mill, like yourself, puts the rapture and the resurrection of the righteous also 1,000 years before the resurrection of the wicked. So in both dispensationalism and historic premillennialism separate the resurrection of the righteous from the resurrection of the wicked by at least 1,000 years. It's just that the dispensationalist adds another 7 years to that gap. I believe that the Bible teaches that the righteous and the wicked rise at the same time. Every passage I know of about the resurrection of the dead from the graves suggests that those who are wicked and those who are righteous come out at the same time. And therefore, any system, whether it's dispensationalism or historic premillennialism, that would put the resurrection of the righteous at one point and the resurrection of the wicked at least 1,000 years later would, to my mind, be deficient in not seeing the resurrection the way it's taught in Scripture.
Well, that's interesting because, and that's good to know because I can follow up calls. I can focus on that a little bit because, you know, I find, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I find Philippians, the resurrection out from the dead. I mean, I find a plethora of scriptures that talks about the resurrection of the just and so on. So I'm not sure what you mean by every scripture that you see on the resurrection. I'm hard pressed to find that at the Lord's return. Look at Matthew 25. There's no mention of
the
resurrection of the unjust.
No, the sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goats.
Six settings.
Dennis, the sheep and the goats come at the same time before the throne.
Correct, but it doesn't say anything about resurrection.
Well, of course it does. It says when the Son of Man will come in His glory with all His holy angels with Him. That's the second coming. Then he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and he'll call all the nations before him and separate them. Now, how do these nations come to him at his second coming? They're resurrected.
Well, they're there. No, it doesn't mention. Please, Steve. It doesn't. I understand how you understand that. but it doesn't mention resurrected. Those are who are alive at his return. So that's a great subject, and I'd love to talk with you more about it because, again...
That story, at the end of that story, the sheep go into everlasting life, and the goats go to everlasting punishment, it says.
Yes.
Isn't that what happens after the resurrection? Isn't that the lake of fire after the resurrection?
Actually, it is eternal judgment. I'm not one that believes
judgment
is one... only at one time. It talks about those of Sodom and Gomorrah having already partaking of eternal fire in Jude. So I don't believe that there's only one, time when the wicked are judged eternally. I don't.
Okay.
I don't believe that.
You've got. You're taking some scriptures quite differently than I think.
I think you're using the Revelation 20 there as kind of the
ultimate judgment.
The one and only scripture regarding eternal judgment of the wicked.
Okay, so you believe that the wicked actually experienced eternal judgment on several different occasions?
Well, according to Jude, they've already...
Jude is talking about the fire and brimstone that came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. That wasn't their eternal judgment. That was eternal fire. They suffered the vengeance.
Can you read or quote the verse?
Yeah, it says they suffer the actual phrase it uses is they suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. So the fire that came down upon them is called eternal fire. But they haven't gone into eternal fire. This is fire that came down from heaven upon them and ended their earthly lives. There's no reference here to them having gone into eternal fire at this point.
Okay,
it's just that the fire from God is eternal fire. Okay.
Okay, there's an example of people prior to the white throne judgment who have tasted of eternal fire, and I believe that's what's going on in Matthew 25.
But they haven't experienced eternal judgment yet.
Well, they will at Christ's return if they're
That's goats, precisely they're my alive. Point. That's precisely my point. At Jesus' coming.
We're making the same point, but it isn't the same fire of Revelation 20. Just like the one in Sodom and Gomorrah, the eternal fire.
Why would you say that? Why would you say it's not the same fire as Revelation 20?
Because would you agree that the fire in Sodom and Gomorrah is not the same eternal fire, fire of damnation, that is in Revelation 20? Would you agree with that?
Of course.
Okay, thank you. So that's exactly what's going on in Matthew 25. This is a separate case of God's judgment. That's called.
Okay, so when Jesus comes back, you're not expecting these people to be raised from the dead.
Not the goats in Matthew 25. Not at all. So it's talking about the nations that are alive at his return, and Jesus brings his bride. He brings the first resurrection people with him. So when Jesus comes to sit upon his throne of glory, he's bringing with him the resurrection of the just, the first resurrection.
When Jesus comes, he's going to bring with him his saints. I believe that all the saints who've died are already with him.
Well, exactly. And
he'll bring them with, but they're not resurrected.
Actually, Philippians says that it talks about the resurrection out from the dead.
I know
not
it does.
Not the resurrection of all the dead, but out from them. So that's the resurrection of the just. And then, they come back with him when he comes to sit upon his throne of glory, and then is separated the sheep, from the goats.
I'm very familiar with that phrase, resurrected from among the dead, but I don't see that as saying there's 1,000 years between two parts of the resurrection. Jesus said the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. And so there's an hour in which everyone comes forth. No doubt the righteous first.
And those that hear... shall live. It doesn't say.
That's not the passage I'm quoting. I'm quoting from verse 28. You're quoting from verse 26, I think, or 27.
Okay.
Yeah. The verse I'm quoting is Matthew 5 or John 5.
I understand.
28.
I know what you're talking about. Yep.
Okay. He said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves—that's bodies in the dead bodies in the
graves—will
hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, and some to a resurrection of condemnation." He says,
"Correct. That is the white throne judgment. That is the second resurrection.
I agree.
The same author, John the apostle, as you know, wrote the Revelation, and he is he's he's echoing, he's supporting and corroborating what he says in the Revelation 20 when it talks about the rest of the dead live not again till 1,000 years were finished. He's talking about the second resurrection there, and I think it's two verses prior to that when he says the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and those that hear shall live. That's the first.
Okay, Dennis, let me just say this. I'm quite sure that this conversation is going over the heads of 99% of the people who are listening to us. And the reason I'm sure of that is because I have memorized all the verses you're referring to, and I know their context, but most of our listeners probably don't, and I'm having a hard time following you. Because you're making some assumptions about verses that I don't think need to be made, and which it makes it difficult to know what assumptions you can make about some of the other verses. But this is, the conversation you and I have about this involves so many different scriptures that have to be exegeted one by one in their context and synthesized into a theology. It simply isn't something that works out on a Q&A format on a radio program.
I understand that.
And the average listener doesn't have a clue how you and I differ from each other on this or why. And I don't think we're going to be able to make them know by even if we talk for the whole hour, which we can't do because we've got full lines.
Okay. Well, let me just say this. One last comment on that, and that is that company of people that hold to historical premillennialism is actually more significant than I think that you're letting on. There's a large swath.
Oh, wait. No, I've never denied that there's a significant number. They don't call very often. Dispensationalists call all the time. But I don't doubt there's a lot of historic premillennial. I mean, it would appear that most of the church was historic premillennial in the first three centuries. So, I mean, it's a significant viewpoint. It's just one that I think is mistaken.
Okay, well, maybe I'll let you go. When I call in next time, maybe we can talk about John chapter 5 there, about the two resurrections. And maybe I'll try and be a little more articulate and more contextual so that you would be able to follow what I'm saying more clearly. Although it does seem at times when I make a point that you default to saying that I'm not being clear, I'm not in context, and so on. So,
Dennis, I will never say that you're not being clear simply because I disagree with your point. I would like it very much if people who disagree with me could state their views as clearly as possible so that everyone could understand them. I think I understand in general. I certainly know what historic premillennialism is. I don't know how you handle each scripture, but that's what I was trying to follow. I was trying to follow, and it wasn't clear to me exactly how you were using each scripture. And I thought, well, this is going to take some more in-depth stuff. I'm pretty sure it's not clear enough for the average listener.
Well, that's fine. I hear you. So anyways, I do wish you a good afternoon. I've always enjoyed talking with you, and I'll look forward to talking again.
Okay. Good talking to you, Dennis.
All right.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Roger from Salinas, California. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
This is Rogelio Dominguez. I want to know if, because I don't know how to read, and I've been saved about 10 years, I have received the Holy Spirit, I got Jesus in my heart, and, but I didn't know, I don't understand nothing, but God gave me the understanding to understand the Bible. And I want to know, what does that mean, my people vanish for a lack of knowledge? And do you have to learn to read the Bible? Am I going to be accountable for me? Because I don't know how to read that good, but I do a lot of praying and listen to Christian music and Faith Star and all that Christian.
Well, I'll tell you what, it would be very, very valuable to you to learn how to read. I don't know how difficult it is to learn how to read when you're older. I'm sure it's harder than it is for a child to learn how to read because children are, learn things so quickly. But I do think that it would definitely be very, very valuable to learn to read because otherwise you will not know, what the Bible says except what people tell you it says. Unless you can maybe get a recorded Bible where people are, someone's reading it on a recording, then of course you wouldn't have to read. You could listen to it that way. But I really think you need to acquaint yourself with the Bible itself. Now, the statement, my people perish for lack of knowledge, in Hosea, is saying that because people don't know God, God's people, Israel, in that case, did not know God. Therefore, they lived in such a way that displeased him and was going to necessarily bring his judgment upon them. So they're going to perish. They were going to be wiped out. They were wiped out later by the Assyrians. And he was referring to that. The reason they were going to be wiped out by the Assyrians and they're going to perish is because they didn't know God. As if you go through the whole book of Hosea, he often refers to the knowledge of God that is lacking in Israel. It's a main theme of Hosea. And the reason they're perishing is because they're living in a way that's in conflict with God's desires. And the reason they're doing that is because they don't know any better. They don't know God's desires because they haven't learned who God is or what he's like. And they should have, because God has certainly given them opportunity. But many of them also couldn't read, or at least they didn't have opportunity to read the Bible, because they didn't have copies of it to read. In the ancient times in Israel, only the priests had the scriptures, and they were supposed to teach the scriptures to the people. And therefore, it's obvious that people who don't read or don't have a Bible to read could learn the Bible from other people who read it to them. But it certainly is valuable now that Bibles are so easily available for you to learn how to read. And I don't know, how old a person are you?
Okay.
How old are you, Roger?
That's what I wanted to know.
Roger, I just asked, how old are you?
60.
50, yeah. Yeah, I'm 60. But actually, 50 is obviously a harder time to learn to read than at any other time. But I would think you're still young enough that it'd be worth your time. If you've been a Christian 10 years and haven't learned to read, you certainly could have learned to read in that 10 years if you made it a priority.
I know how to read a little bit, you know, not too much.
Yeah.
But I know how to read a little bit. I understand the Lord gave me the understanding to understand the Bible.
Yeah.
Because I didn't understand it for nothing.
You can get recordings of people reading the Bible, and if you do that, you could immerse yourself in the Bible the same as if you could read it.
Okay.
I just think I'd really encourage you to try to learn to read, because that would be so much more convenient for learning the Bible. And that would be
a
great
value. I listen to you too and watching the 3-Day Star and the 3 a.m. and, you know, just listening to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's how I've been getting spiritually fed.
I understand, but
you and all that.
But see, if you're only learning from people like me on the radio, then you're somewhat going to be dependent on my understanding of Scripture. In other words, you're going to hear me say what I think it means. But if I'm wrong, you won't know that I'm wrong, because without the ability to read the Bible yourself, you won't know how to test what I'm saying.
Yeah,
and
you're right.
You know, it's very good to, it's good to listen to teachers, but you have to realize that teachers aren't always right. Yeah, teachers are not always right. And if you read the Bible yourself, you will be able to tell when they're wrong. And I would like very much if those people who listen to me would be able to know when I'm wrong, you know, because I...
Well, Steve, you're the only one that makes sense of all the preachers that I've been hearing preach. So I'm all right with you, you know.
Well, I'll try not to lead you astray, but I still would urge you to learn how to read the Bible if you can, or else at least obtain, you know, someone else reading the Bible on CD. Now, is your first language Spanish?
English
is your first language? Okay, then I would say that there's lots of opportunities to get recorded versions of the Bible. I actually have one in Spanish, too.
Okay, that's what I'm going to do.
Yeah. All right. Well, God bless you, Roger.
Thank you, Steve.
All right.
God bless you. Have a nice day.
You too.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Louise from Bothell, Washington is next. Louise, good to hear from you. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. that was a pretty hot one a while ago. I have a question on judgment.
Uh-huh.
I understand Revelation and the judgment of apostate Israel. I don't have a problem there, and I understand that there is a day of judgment coming when we're all going to be judged. But what I get confused about is judgment in the present. Is it just against sin in his people, or is that even being judged, or is he also bringing judgment sometimes in places in the world?
Well, I've been asked the second question that you just gave before, and it's hard to know exactly how to answer it, because the Bible doesn't tell us much about what God's doing in terms of judging nations at the present time. My guess is this is an educated guess, but it's still just a speculation. When it comes to judging nations, I don't know if God has changed since Old Testament times. God judged nations in the Old Testament. As far as I know, he's the same, has same policy now. I think he probably judges nations now too. He did allow nations like Assyria and Babylon and the Roman Empire and so forth. He did allow them a long time to go the wrong way before he judged them, but ultimately judgment came upon them, the Edomites and the Philistines and so forth. And if God was one who holds the nations accountable and judges them throughout the Old Testament, I don't really know why we would assume he doesn't do it still. Now, there may be a case, some people say, well, since Jesus has died for the sins of the world, then God doesn't judge the nations until the judgment day. Maybe. I just don't know. I don't see the New Testament writers making that application. The fact that Jesus died for the sins of the world means that individual people can be saved. But it's not nations as a whole that receive Christ or receive that mercy. So I'm not really sure of any reason, biblically, or for that matter, logically, to say that God no longer judges nations as he did. Now,
I think maybe it comes from the scripture where it says Jesus did not come to
condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
But much of the world is still condemned, even though Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. It goes on to say, that's in John 3, it goes on to say the world was condemned already. Those that don't believe are condemned already. So right. Jesus didn't come to condemn. He didn't have to. They were already condemned. He came to save those who were condemned. I don't think it's saying that because of that, the world will never be judged. And the world there, I don't think, is referring to individual nations anyway. I think it's talking about the whole world of humanity. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is talking about judgment that has come upon the church of Corinth because of their sacrilegious behavior at the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 29, this is 1 Corinthians 11, 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means many have died. So he says they're eating and drinking judgment to themselves by their lack of honoring the body of Christ. And he says, for this reason, that is, because they're under judgment, many have died and are sick and close to death in some cases. Some have died, he says. Then he says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He means by God. Mm-hmm. But he says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So he says, there's three possibilities. One is that you'll be condemned by the world. God doesn't want us to be condemned by the world, so he'll chasten us to improve us, so we don't have to be condemned with the world. He's going to try to turn us around, so we won't be like the world, won't have to be condemned with the world. But so we could be condemned with the world, or we could change under God's chastening. Or there's even another option, that is that we could judge ourselves and we wouldn't have to come under God's chastening, he says. So if we would judge ourselves, that means we look at our own behavior the way God looks at it. We condemn our own bad behavior and turn from it. That's judging ourselves. And then God doesn't have to judge us. He doesn't have to chasten us. Mm-hmm. But it does suggest that if we don't judge ourselves, then God will step in and judge or chasten us so that we won't be condemned with the world. So that would be my understanding. At least God does judge the church in the sense of chastening. Yeah. As far as his judgment of nations, the New Testament seems to be fairly silent about that until the book of Revelation, of course. The book of Revelation talks about Babylon and the nations and so forth that followed the beast and such, and certainly there's judgment on them. But that appears that might be, the final judgment. It's hard to know.
Yeah. Well, that pretty much agrees with what I was thinking, but sometimes people say things and it causes me to question whether I'm believing right or not,
Yeah. So,
and then I just have one other quick question. Why did the letters in Revelation only go to the churches in Asia?
Well, I think the Revelation was addressed to the churches of Asia because those are the churches that John was overseeing. John's own home church was Ephesus. And Ephesus was the capital city of Asia, that is the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. And Ephesus sort of was the political capital of that region, and that was where John's home church was. And so that the revelation was given to John very possibly because he was the last surviving apostle. And so it would naturally be sent to the people who whom John was overseeing. At least that you'd think so. Now, some people say, but if Revelation was in fact about the destruction of Jerusalem, why would God send the letter to, you know, the province of Asia instead of to Jerusalem? And but of course, the same kind of argument would say, if it was about the end of the world, why would he send it to people living so far from the end of the world? You know, I mean, it's obvious that the subject matter of Revelation would be of interest to all Christians, and especially in that when you see prophecy fulfilled, it increases your faith that God is in control and that God is, you know, speaking prophetically and things like that. I mean, there's lots of benefits of having God prophesy something and you seeing it fulfilled, even if it's not happening in your neighborhood.
I thought maybe it was because the people in Jerusalem and like the people in Rome, where Paul was and where the other apostles were, had already been warned enough, and these other churches maybe hadn't been.
Well, I don't know that the churches in Asia needed to be warned about it so much because they weren't in the direct line of fire in the Jewish war. But you're right that the church of Jerusalem that were directly affected by it had already received the same message from Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, basically. So it's not like they hadn't been warned.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you. I appreciate that. I pre-ordered your new book and ordered your book on Revelation, so I'm looking forward to reading those. Anyway, are you coming up here this summer?
Not this summer. Not this summer. I can't this summer, I'm sorry to say.
Oh, well, I miss you.
Yeah, anyway. Hopefully we'll be up there again soon.
Okay, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Travis from Everett, Washington. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I was listening to that last caller before she called about the premillennium guy.
Okay, Dennis, huh?
Mm-hmm. He did make some good points. The one question that I'm boggled by, Steve, is that it clearly does say there's two different resurrections. There's a resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust.
Now, where does it say that?
The first resurrection of the righteous, and then the second resurrection, 1,000 years, and then the people who are in the second resurrection are the lost. And I just don't know how.
Well, that's the premillennial understanding of Revelation 20. That's correct.
Well, I think the thing is that it just clearly says it. I mean, it's not like we're grasping at straws on the issue.
I didn't say anyone's grasping at straws. I'm saying that that's the premillennial interpretation of what Revelation 20 says. What Revelation 20 actually says is that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and during that time, the saints, the souls of those who've been martyred, are reigning with Christ in heaven. That's what
right.
he sees.
Yeah.
And it says, in verse 5, it says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. It says, this is the first resurrection. And it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Now, you see, the interpretation of that is the premillennial interpretation is that the first resurrection is the first batch of people who were raised from their graves, namely the saints. And then later on, at the end of chapter 20, it says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. This is after the 1,000 years. And death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were all judged, each one according to his works. So there's a resurrection where the grave and Hades and the sea give up their dead. They come up, apparently raised from the dead, and they are judged. So you've got a judgment and a resurrection at the end of Revelation 20, but you also have this, what's called the first resurrection, earlier on. And so the interpretation of the premillennialist is both of these refer to physical resurrections of two different groups. That the first resurrection that is mentioned is the physical resurrection of the first group, namely the Christians. And that the resurrection at the end is a second resurrection physically of another group, the lost. And from this comes the doctrine that there is a separate resurrection of the righteous from the resurrection of the lost. But yeah. I would point out that, first of all, it doesn't necessarily say that in the second resurrection that all the people are lost. It says they pulled out the books, and everyone was judged according to what was written in the books, and those who were not found in the book of life were cast in the lake of fire. It doesn't say whether or not there were some there who were found in the book of life. It just says what happens there to the ones who were not. And that being so, I believe that the resurrection at the end of Revelation 20 is the one physical resurrection that Jesus spoke of, where he said, the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will come out, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. That is, I think, the one resurrection in verses 13 and 14 there. But what is the first resurrection then? Well, in my understanding, the first resurrection is not a physical resurrection of another group. It is passing from death into life. You see, John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John. And in chapter 5, Jesus said in John 5:24, whosoever hears these words of mine and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. So that if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you have passed from being dead to being alive. And that's the first resurrection. Later, at the end of the world, Jesus said, just a few, four verses later, he said, at the end, all the dead in the graves are going to come out. That includes the righteous and the unrighteous. So only the righteous experience the first resurrection, which is, frankly, being born again. It is passing from death unto life now. And that's what we have done. Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive together in Christ. There has been a resurrection that we have experienced. That is what I believe the Revelation 20 calls the first resurrection. And then there's a physical resurrection that includes everybody at the end. And I think that's what we read about in Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14. So, like I said, it's a different interpretation of Revelation 20. It's not clear. In other words, it's not clear by itself. It may become clear in light of other passages that talk about the same subject and make it clearer there.
Yeah, yeah. I think the thing is that, I'm not saying it's all speculation, but, you know, we neither one of us know 100% correct on that scripture. But, I mean, the thing about it is it's there. It talks about the second resurrection, and that would mean those who have not accepted Christ, and the first resurrection are the believers.
Well, that's the interpretation you're putting on it. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. That's those qualifying remarks, the ones who haven't accepted Christ and then the believers. Those are explanatory commentary that a premillennialist would add to the text to make it clear what they are seeing it to mean. I would say, if I added my explanatory commentary, I'd say the first resurrection is not physical but spiritual. The second resurrection is physical, and Christians will experience both. We experience the spiritual resurrection now at conversion and the physical resurrection later at the end of the world. So, I mean, it's the same text, it's the same Bible verses, but we're imposing somewhat different interpretations on them. Now, the reason for me doing so is because there's no place else in the Bible that says there are two resurrections. And there are places that speak of only one, where Jesus said that in the hour that comes, all the dead will come out. Jesus said in John 6 that he's going to raise us up on the last day. But he also said in John 12:48 that he's going to judge the wicked on the last day. So the last day is one day in which the righteous and the wicked come forth, as Jesus said, and they come to the judgment. Now, I believe the story of the sheep and the goats is that same event. Our friend Dennis, I was talking to, didn't believe that the sheep and the goats refer to people who come out of their graves to the judgment. But as I read Revelation 20, that's when people come to the judgment. They come out of their graves to come to the judgment. So although Matthew 25 doesn't specify that they were dead and raised, it just says they're gathered to the judgment and sent off to their destinies. I believe that that's agreeable with the rest of the scripture on the subject. It says in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, says that Christ is going to judge the living and the dead at his coming. So the sheep and the goats, when Jesus judges them at his coming, It'll include the living and the dead. That is, the dead will rise, and the living will be there too. So, you know, frankly, if you compare all the scriptures on the subject, I can't see any way of separating the resurrection into two separate events, one resurrection of the righteous physically and one resurrection of the wicked physically.
Yeah, well, it's all interpretations. I mean, nobody knows concrete for sure. I mean, we could debate all day long. I don't know if it's going to do me any good or you any good.
Right.
But, you know, it's worth discussing, that's for sure, because, I mean, it definitely does say two different resurrections. It's just it's all a timing issue is what it comes down to, you know.
All right. Well.
All right, Steve. Well, I'll call you next time I have a good thing in my head when I hear you talking about Scripture. And a lot of it, I'm all about Bible prophecy at this point. So anything that I find would be worth talking to you about, I'll be giving you a call.
Okay, so, Travis. Thanks for your call.
Okay, Steve. All right, bud.
Good talking.
All right, bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Don calling from Capitola, California. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. Well, this is completely different than what you've been talking about.
Okay.
But I appreciate all the work and all the years that you've been studying and reading Scripture, especially since I wish I was much more mature as a Christian. This has to do morally, kind of being at end times and where we are in this world and where I don't see where the Bible covers this. Okay. It has to do with divorce. Right now, I would say that I'm biblically divorced, but I am not legally divorced. I'm in a in-between state, which is called legally separated, which I've been in for like 3.5 years. And the way it's going, I could be that way for 10 years. Mm. And so, yeah. And so I just can't, wherever I look in the Bible, I feel like in no man's land. You know, I feel like, okay, this is kind of what God talks about is end times and when there's not any reasoning to finding any scripture of where I am. So where I've been biblically released, I haven't been interested to be with anyone else, but I've been divorced, but now I'm in what the world says, what people says, what I'm not divorced. I don't know where I am. And so I know that I want to be centered in God. I feel that he had a real part of showing me that I was biblically released, you know, of all the ways that you can be biblically released, you know, being cheated on and mm-hmm. so many different ways.
Mm-hmm.
But I also feel like, where do I go forward in my life? I didn't feel like I wanted to date. I'm 3.5 years out, but now I've met someone who has the value system and the moral system I have, but I don't know how long I'm going to be in this no, you know, where it's like, I don't know how God sees me even.
Well, let me ask you, what is it that prevents the divorce from being legally completed?
I kind of wish I knew. I have done everything to move this along. So right now it's a legal process, and it's, I thought we were going to be divorced sooner than this because I've gone along. I'm representing myself, but it's kind of what ends up being decided by the other side, and it just keeps getting hung up. And I think it might have something to do somewhat with money and health reasons, so it was a long-term marriage, and so someone doesn't have to financially pay. It's covered by government, like for my health, and I think that might be why. And I might find a way out of ending it, but it means I have to go back into legal processes. And I can't represent myself.
I have to say that those legal complexities I really don't understand. But is your husband resisting the divorce, or is he amenable to divorce?
He's the one that started the divorce and wanted it. Now he doesn't know what he wants. So it's in nowhere man's land. And so I feel like here I am. It's something that God talks about end times. And I really feel like, boy, this is end times, because there isn't even anything that addresses this situation that I can find in the Bible.
Yeah, I don't know how much it's related to the end times so much as...
That's just me thinking it's end times, everything that's going on.
Yeah. If I were still legally married, I would not personally feel free to become involved in another romance.
Which on the, I'm not. I can't
right.
be. That's what my dilemma is.
Right. On the other hand, I have often publicly said that divorce and remarriage, or frankly, marriage and divorce, are matters that should be regulated by the church, not by the state. That is, the churches should license their own marriages, and when there's grounds for divorce, should be willing to acknowledge a divorce, and the state should have nothing to say about it.
Boy, I agree with you.
But that's not the world we're living in right now. I mean, that's not even how the church sees it. That's the thing. I mean, if the church saw it that way, then the church you attend could decide whether you have grounds for divorce, and they could issue that divorce, and it'd be done with it, and the state, you wouldn't have to worry about all the legal complications. Most churches don't see it that way, however. And they, I think many churches are confused about the state's authority in this matter. I mean, God never gave the authority of the state, gave the state authority to, contract marriages and break them up and things like that. But we're used to that, and the church is used to that. So what I'm saying is, even if you said, well, I'm divorced in the sight of God, the fact that you're not divorced in the sight of man would make it scandalous in the eyes, at least of most Christians, for you to be going on as if you were single. It may well be that in a better world where the church was handling these things, you would already be free, and the church wouldn't have the same objection. But since it is as it is, it's really hard to know how to counsel you except to counsel patience and caution. But it's very hard.
You actually just did say something, and I don't know where in Scripture you would know, but biblically where it says, how we show as being a Christian to someone else, if there's a reason for not eating, certain food, we lean towards,
not offending others.
Right.
Yeah, right. In other words, where there's something controversial, it's best to take the self-sacrificing route to avoid offending somebody on a controversial point. I can't tell you what God sees in your situation. It may well be that God sees you as divorced, but that's the problem, is you live in a world where not everyone sees as God does, and it could offend people. So I would say, the grounds for divorce, it sounds like, are there. The procedure has begun. I don't know what all is hanging up. If it's financial things, when my first wife committed adultery numerous times and left me and divorced me, and I made it real easy. I just let her have anything she wanted. And,
I've done that. That
yeah, I didn't even go to court. I didn't even go to court. I just let her have whatever she wanted. And so mine went real quick.
Because I had to legally, I thought, they said, you need an attorney. You need to show up and be in court. And then I said, how do I get rid of this? I got rid of my attorney, and now I just show up for me. And they still have an attorney. And I sign whatever needs to be signed, and I just want it to be done. Because where I want to be is centered in God and living that way, And that's where I am.
It sounds to me like you really ought to talk to an attorney, just asking them, not hire them, but just consult with an attorney and say, what in the world would be holding this up? And what would end that hold up? Unless you already know enough to answer that yourself.
I don't. Yeah, and I don't, and I need to do that, and so, and I don't know if it's litigation, but I just, it's such a dilemma. It's like, my gosh, how much has this world changed?
I understand.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, unfortunately, the music tells me that we're done. We're out of time. I wish I was not. But I'm not sure that more time would be helpful, because I don't know what more to say. It's a hard situation you're in. I would pursue every legal channel to resolve this matter, and until then, I would encourage you to be patient and cautious, and hopefully it won't be dragged out too long. I can't say anything definitive beyond that as to what you should do. And I'm sorry for your situation. It's very taxing on your patience, I'm sure. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. It'll tell you how to donate if you'd like to, or you can just take free resources from there. They're all free. thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.